Such rich, rich truth to sing together today. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. I pray that we leave singing that with fresh passion today. Will you turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, as we will be finishing our walkthrough, you could say, our mini-series through chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 29 through 51 as we explore together the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so will you please read along with me as I read verses 29 through 51. I will go ahead and pray once more for God to illuminate, for the Spirit to illuminate the text to us, that we would have the light shed on this text so we would understand and know his word. Verse 29, it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on that day, on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Will you please bow your head and pray with me once more as we ask for God's help? Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory, our only boast, and our prize. God, upon adoring you now through song, we want to come to your word and say, Lord Jesus, you are the coming King. Would you please instruct us now from your word so that we might better know you, Please, God, shed light on this text. It's a difficult one, but Lord, we trust that you're going to be the one that teaches us and navigate the complexities and focus on what is plain. We give you the glory for what you are going to do through this message today, because this is your word. I pray that you would give me the wisdom, O Lord, to not just give my opinion, but to give what your word says. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Amen. If you're like me, sometimes we get bent out of shape when something is ambiguous or unclear or confusing, right? Have you ever, though, heard of a good kind of ambiguity or maybe a good kind of confusion? There's something in communication that we could probably call strategic ambiguity, right? It's when someone leaves out specific details and specifics to guide someone to the right principle without misleading them by specifics, right? It's purposeful. For example, a parent might be asked by their children, "Mommy, Daddy, will we be together forever?" And a parent may answer, "We will always love and take care of you." And you are telling the truth without, you know, while leaving out the burdening details of future marriage or realities of death that they may not need right in that moment. And Jesus here in Matthew 24 has been and will continue in our text here to use a strategic kind of ambiguity. In this chapter here, he lays out some kind of strategic ambiguity for us because he has a particular purpose in mind, and I think we're going to discover that purpose. But here in this chapter, from verse 1 to verse 51, we see these three really movements through the verses. In verses 1 through 14, we see the entire church age characterized by great tribulation. The fancy theological term for it is called the interadvental period. It just simply means the entire time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In verses 15 through 28, Jesus lays out in detail and prophesies, really, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a specific tribulation with theological significance. And this is more of a narrow and focused kind of tribulation there that he hones in on. And then the third movement of the text really comes to verses 29 through 51, which is where we are today, speaking of the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. But of course, when talking about his second coming, he describes things that make his coming sound like it's far away. And sometimes he stresses the suddenness or the closeness of his return. And this is strategic. This is what I mean by a strategic kind of ambiguity. He's leaving out specific details as far as what day and what time he's coming in order to get his purpose, in order to accomplish his goals for his past and future disciples. And so in our passage, we find out what is uppermost in Jesus' thinking as he lays out all of these complex things. What is uppermost? What is the main thing that we should be taking away from this chapter? And we look no further than the text itself in verse 42 as we see our main point today. Two things that must characterize us as Christ's church is staying awake and staying busy, since we do not know the day of our Savior's return. And I'm taking that straight from verse 42 because that's the central thrust of everything Jesus has been saying. So two things that must characterize us as Christ's church is staying awake and staying busy, since we don't know the day of our Savior's return. So rather than get bent out of shape and wish the whole time you're sitting here that Jesus made things more clear, and then now that leads you to neglect the study of what Jesus says here, let's embrace the clear purpose of studying his return and see this morning five reasons that we must stay awake and stay busy in light of all that we've been studying together. So five reasons that we must stay awake and stay busy as Christ's church. First of all, the first reason that we should stay awake is our eternal hope in verses 29 through 31. And so let's look at the very nature of Jesus's return. So let's look at really the when, let's look at the where and the how, and then we'll look at the why, right? So for the when, Jesus provides a timestamp, but he doesn't provide the exact day or time of his return, as we'll soon see. But look at verse 29 again. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this second coming of Jesus Christ happens when, he says, after the tribulation of those days. Did you notice the word those? Those days, instead of saying these days, which is in English, right? We were talking about this a little bit last week. There's a difference between a near demonstrative pronoun and a far demonstrative pronoun, right? So the near demonstrative pronoun, something talking spoken of as near future, is when he says these things. But notice he says the tribulation of those days, referring to something more holistic. He's speaking of something more holistic. In other words, when he says the tribulation of those days, he's referring to the entirety of the church age of great, you know, speaking of great tribulation that characterizes all the church age, beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation the people of God face through every age, like verses 1 through 14 detailed for us. So that's the when. When does this happen? Well, it's after that time period, however long that lasts, it's after the tribulation of those days. But then let's look at the where and the how. Where does Jesus come and how does he come back? Well, Jesus, I think, describes the nature of his coming in verses 29 and 30 that I think he answers that question for us. Well, first of all, there will be cosmic signs. Take note of that. The sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light. In other words, Jesus shows that the state of creation as soon as he returns. There will be cosmic upheaval. You can say in one sense, creation is being undone. John depicts the sky being rolled up like a scroll, and I believe it's in the book of Revelation. Peter says that the Christ's return to the creation will be destroyed as with fire, and the elements are all going to melt with fervent heat. So where is that going to happen? Well, listen, it's not only localized to a place like Jerusalem or elsewhere. It won't be a localized coming. It's going to be a global reality where all the earth beholds him. All of the earth sees the sky doing these pretty remarkable things. It's not going to just be only in one spot where these, you know, signs and Jesus's return is going to happen. Every eye is going to see him. And Jesus is actually called here. It says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The Son of Man is it's an outstanding title because it's actually a kingly divine title that's given to Jesus in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus is standing there declaring to be the Son of Man prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And Christ, it says, will descend on the clouds with great glory, and every single eye will see him. And so that's how he's coming. He's coming with great power and great glory. The first time he came, the inn had no room for him. The second time he comes, the entire earth will not contain the glory of his majesty. Instead of coming in lowliness and humility like he did his first coming, in his second coming, he comes with glory, power, and victory. And what is one of the reasons Jesus comes back? Why does he come? Well, he's mentioning these cosmic signs. And then in verse 31, it says that he gathers his people. Look at verse 31 again. It says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A global reality. And why does Jesus do this? Well, it's to renew creation and gather his people. That is one of the reasons why he comes back that Jesus alludes to here. Jesus will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call. I think that this has a strong parallel. The language is so similar to how Paul describes Christ's descent to earth, which we just read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. We'll read it again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This sounds almost exactly like what Jesus is saying. with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So you have people in the ground who died in Christ. They're Christians. And they're coming up out of the ground. And they're rising. They're being resurrected. And then it says, then we who are alive, who are left on the earth, and Jesus is here and we're still alive, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So do you see the correlation? First, the Lord's descending. Here you have the appearing of the sign of Son of Man in chapter 24, verse 30. Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven. That sounds like the second coming to me. There's a voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That's in 1 Thessalonians. That's here in Matthew 24. That sounds exactly like what Jesus is describing. And then he gathers his people to himself, the elect of God in chapter 24, verse 31 here of Matthew. The elect of God, first referring to those Jews who are in Christ, then later the Gentiles who are in Christ. This is speaking of all of the elect of God who are alive at the time. Now, we've been discussing kind of just some different ways that good Christians and smart believers have interpreted this passage, and there are some that believe that this passage is all future. So this is not speaking of a current time. This is speaking of, you know, all future. Everything in this passage is future. So they see this part right here in verse 31 as the second coming of Christ, which we agree, or which I would agree with, but which is to be distinguished from a secret rapture of the church, which would happen 7 years before this second coming in verse 31. So in other words, someone who interprets this as all future actually sees this part as in verse 31 as God gathering his elect Jews during the tribulation period, not as the second coming of Christ holistically gathering all of God's elect. They see that this is after the 7 year great tribulation period. And by secret rapture, I mean here that I'm not trying to misrepresent this view. I mean there that Jesus's announcement and trumpet to gather his people is only heard by a select few, the church alive on the earth at this time. Then there's this great disappearing of believers, and the rest of the world simply learns that something big has happened shortly after that. But respectfully, as I understand this text, the second coming of Jesus is one single event. It's not one event that is separated by two different phases or comings, separated by 7 years. When I read the scriptures, I don't see one place that does explain Jesus' return as being in two phases, separated by a long period of time. One secret coming for his church and another visible coming with his church. But rather, the Bible, I believe, explains that the rapture and the second coming are the exact same event, which will happen at the exact same moment. As we see here in verse 31, it's correlating perfectly, I think, with 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which is the normal place we go to speak of where the rapture is in the Bible. And Jesus is saying that it's after the tribulation of those days and the loud trumpet call happens and there's cosmic signs, the sky is being darkened, the moon's not giving its light, so it does not at all seem quiet or discreet. It's cataclysmic, it's loud. No human being is going to miss this. Every eye is going to see it. And this, Jesus says, happens after the tribulation of those days. And there are some who also teach, a different view here also teaches that most of this passage was already fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So they'll actually say that this can be referring to a kind of coming upon Jerusalem when he judged Jerusalem. So Jesus came spiritually in AD 70. And this is kind of like a coming of Jesus, even though maybe it's not the coming of Jesus. It's a coming of Jesus. But again, I think this verse points out that this is not speaking of a spiritual coming. Like Jesus said earlier in the previous section, like lightning strikes in the sky, lightning is a physical, visible thing, which reminds us that there will be a future, visible, sudden return of Christ. His kingdom is here, and his kingdom is still to come. It's already and it's not yet. There's a hip-hop artist named Shy Lin who I think summarizes this entire reality really well this way in poetic fashion. We will not be rapping today, but in poetic fashion, he says, his first coming was the kingdom inaugurated. His second coming will be the kingdom consummated. And yes, there's a rapture. Still, this is clear. The rapture doesn't mean Christians will disappear. It means they'll be caught up, changed in a moment. The blessed hope of all who've been saved through atonement. His coming won't be secret, though, and this is a fact. When Jesus comes back, it's a wrap. Jesus is coming, and you will see him. And he'll come in glory, and when he does, he will first gather us to himself, like when, back in this time, everyone would understand this imagery, by the way, like in 1 Thessalonians 4. When a king would return from battle to a city, especially in the Roman Empire, when the king won a victory and is returning back to the city, the people of that city, living in that city who are under this king's rule, they would actually go outside of the city gates to meet the king, and then they would all, like a parade, go into the city together. And that's the picture. That's what's happening here. We will meet the king in the air, Jesus Christ, when he returns, and we will meet him in the air and return back to the earth in a triumphant procession, like a parade, when he finally consummates his kingdom forever. And this church, just to tie this together for us, this is why we stay awake and we stay busy about the work of proclaiming the gospel to the lost, growing as disciples, killing our sin. It's not because of dread when we think of Christ's return, but it's about hope. It's the hope that we have because of Christ's return. That's what motivates us primarily above all things to be busy about the work of the kingdom of God. It is the eternal hope that we have, knowing that Jesus is coming. This eternal hope motivates us not unto laziness, but effectiveness in loving God and loving our neighbor. So that's the first reason we stay awake and we stay busy. Our eternal hope. That's our motivation, the gospel hope that we've been given. But number two, we also have another reason to stay awake is our divinely inspired certainty. And when I say certainty, I'm speaking of the certainty of Christ's word, the certainty of his coming in verses 32 through 35. So we're going to go see here now, Jesus goes back and forth a little bit in the text. And in verse 32, we see him use a parable to illustrate his point, and he backs up once again to the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 32 and 33 with me. It says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So Jesus is not prophesying here in verse 32. He's not making a prediction, but he's using a common illustration in an agrarian society to show that just as the fig tree is ripened, you know that summer is coming. So too, when you see all of these things, referring to all the signs he was speaking of regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the Romans marching in, surrounding Jerusalem with armies, he's saying, you know that he, speaking of himself, is near at the very gates or the very doors. But notice the word these again. Jesus makes a shift in the grammar. He's speaking of something near, and this can refer once again to the destruction of Jerusalem. So then Jesus says in the very next breath in verse 34, he says that this generation, using that near demonstrative pronoun again, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And this generation, the word generation actually speaks of a family that normally over the span of 40 years. So think of one family that's over 40 years, that is a generation. And so Jesus addresses the disciples to show that the destruction of Jerusalem will happen in their lifetime because this generation, speaking of the disciples' generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. I just need to remind you once more, at the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, the disciples ask two questions, remember? when will all these things happen, referring to the destruction of the temple, and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two different questions. So Jesus is addressing both of them. So when he tells them, this generation is not going to pass away until you see all these things happen, he is pointing them to the destruction of Jerusalem again as a sign that points to the certainty of his future coming. The certainty, our divinely inspired certainty, because the tribulation is happening and has happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, we know that Jesus is coming and his coming will be soon. I like how Kim Riddlebarger, one of the old professors at Westminster Seminary, California, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, I think he makes a great point here speaking about this passage, speaking of the fig tree and those who believe that it's actually all future here. And he says this, if as our dispensational friends argue, Jesus was speaking about Israel during the 7-year tribulation period and that this reference to the fig tree points to the rebirth of the nation of Israel, then Jesus never does answer the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. In fact, since Israel became a nation in 1948, over 70 years have gone by, far more than a generation, far longer than 40 years. He was not speaking about the birth of the modern nation of Israel. The signs of the end were present from the beginning, and the temple was destroyed, with Jerusalem becoming desolate exactly as he predicted. And so Jesus was just simply prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it actually took place. It actually happened exactly as he predicted. So in other words, if this is all future, everything that Jesus even just spoke about with the fig tree, and it's about the generation that is alive to see May 14th, 1948 with the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, which, by the way, I believe is a wonderful thing and a marvelous providence of God. And then a subsequent 7-year tribulation period, which should happen right after that. Notice this, if that argument is true, and many people make that argument about this text, then Jesus gets both the timing of his return wrong, and then he never actually answers the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple in verse 3. And since the 7-year tribulation has not occurred the way it has been described. So if this was a prophecy, it would mean that it failed. And so we can't take that, right? Respectfully, I see this as an issue that I think we need to wrestle with if we're going to take Jesus' word seriously. I think a far more faithful to understand this is Jesus telling the disciples that their generation, which would be 40 years, would not pass away until the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. And so you have, if this was prophesied in AD 30, which we believe Jesus was on the earth for 33 years or so, what's thereabouts, 40 years from there is AD 70, when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. And they should take this major event. So taking it back to this text in verses 32 through 35. They should see this major event of the destruction of Jerusalem that points to the certainty and the nearness of his return. Now, of course, here's where the strategic ambiguity comes in. Sure, Jesus did not return right after AD 70, but again, Jesus is purposeful. Sometimes he's making it sound like his return is super close, and sometimes making it sound like it's far away. But whatever stance you take on the timing of this passage, two things that we know for sure. The temple was destroyed, and Christ is returning again. That is what we can all unite on, right? And why? Because Jesus' words will never pass away. Look at verse 35 again. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So church, why do we stay awake? And why do we stay busy about Christ's kingdom in these last days? Because of a divinely inspired certainty that has been given to us in the Word of God. Just like the destruction of the temple, we know for a fact that Jesus' word about his second coming will come to pass, and even sooner than we think it will. So for us, I know we are tempted to sit idly by, or we grow apathetic towards kingdom things, eternal things, and here has what has happened when that takes place. We have lost sight of Christ's words, which will never pass away. That is what's happened. We place our hope in things that we can see, feel, and touch. We place hope in future careers and opportunities, things that will never last into eternity, but rather our hope should be in what is unseen. The reason why you may have such disillusionment in life is because you have lost sight of who is unseen, Christ, our coming King, and his authoritative word. So if we become apathetic, if we've become idle in our Christian life, perhaps we've lost sight of the certainty of Christ's kingdom and his authoritative word, which will never pass away. Those are the eternal things we must keep our focus on. So that's the second reason we stay awake, is because of a divinely inspired certainty that we have. Because the destruction of Jerusalem happened, we know that his predictions of his second coming will come to pass for sure. But then a third reason is our divinely inspired uncertainty is another reason to stay awake. In verses 36 through 44, we see that the last few timestamps Jesus gives, and Jesus has been using the word these to refer to near future things like AD 70 to answer the disciples' specific questions. And so we have that near demonstrative pronoun, but then we have those or that, which is speaking of something far away, speaking of things yet to come in the passage. And so the grammar, I think, of the text itself helps us navigate what Jesus is talking about. So now notice verse 36 with me. Look at the shift in grammar. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So just in these words, we see our Lord's own distinction between what is close and what is still far away. We see the contrasts. Here's a good chart kind of showing you the contrast there. We have the contrast just by the word but. So all these things, which is speaking of a different kind of event, and then it says, but that day and hour. Contrast in time signs, this generation. So the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem is that this generation is still alive. But then it says, but that day and hour, nobody knows the time of Christ's return. So it says this, of that day and hour, no one knows. So speaking of something still far away, Christ's coming, he's saying, look, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen, but I am not returning yet. That day and hour, nobody knows. He's referring to his coming. So Jesus gave them enough to basically time out the destruction of the temple, but now he's giving them nothing even close to help them time out the moment of his return. Again, Jesus is being intentionally ambiguous here. He just said once that you see the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, you know with certainty that I'm coming soon. And he also making it sound like the disciples can expect Jesus to return in their lifetime. But he has a purpose behind that, right? And suddenly, he switches it up and he gives divinely inspired uncertainty related to the timing of his return. So it gives the disciples almost an impossibility of ever date setting. You ever hear people set dates for the return of Christ? I know that a while ago, since COVID hit and even up till now, there's been a bit of an uptick in predictions of Christ's second coming. And it's because of current events that are read into this passage. When the eclipse happened last year, does anyone remember that? Anyone get the glasses? What a killing that guy made, right? When the eclipse happened last year, we had a man on TV pontificating, specifically on the Daystar channel, which I encourage you to avoid because it's riddled with false teaching and false teachers. He's pontificating about that Christ is going to return on the day or around the same day of the eclipse happening because there was signs in the moon. Brothers and sisters, hear me. These teachers and preachers are under a delusion. They cause confusion. They claim a kind of prophetic authority unwarranted by Scripture. And they let current events be their driving interpretive lens rather than the exact words of our Savior. May this be a lesson for all of us, not only to avoid those people who give God's people false hope like that, but to avoid doing what they do. Because Jesus said very clearly here, no one knows the day of Christ's return. No one, only the person of God the Father. And so Jesus, verse 37 through 39, Jesus goes on with for, or because, backing up what he just said with another illustration. Because he's stressing the uncertainty of the timing, just like the uncertainty during the flood of Noah. And so in verses 37 through 39, he's drawing a parallel. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be as uncertain as the days of Noah. What do I mean? Well, he explains that in the days of Noah, everything was business as usual. Right? When Noah was proclaiming that there would be a flood, everyone's going about eating, drinking, marrying, they're giving in marriage, like Jesus says here, but all the while, the world was about to be destroyed with water. Noah warned, he preached, but they kept on living like normal. Apparently, news of a cataclysmic flood had no bearing on their everyday life. But while letting life carry on like normal, the flood came unexpectedly. The flood came unexpectedly. It swept every one of them away. I mean, can you imagine during that time, a couple is sitting at the dinner table, and then one or two water drops start hitting their head, and then more water starts flowing in, and then suddenly water is up to their ankles, and then their knees, and then they're swimming, and then eventually drowning. And in verses 40 through 41, Jesus depicts what it's going to be like on the earth on that last day. He's going to say two people will be in the field. One's going to be taken and one's going to be left. Two women grinding in the mill. One is taken, the other is left. Now, given the context, this is not speaking about being taken away in a rapture. This is speaking of being taken away into judgment. Just like the people in Noah's day were taken away by the water, he's saying as soon as Christ returns, people are going to be caught off guard by it, and they're going to be one's going to be swept away into judgment, eternal judgment, and one's going to be left to experience the glory and the glorious kingdom of God and joy in the kingdom of God. And then the next illustration Jesus uses is like a thief coming at night. He's like, if there's a thief coming at night and you knew the exact hour he was coming, you would have been ready. You wouldn't have let your house broken into. But the thing about a thief is that a thief does not announce the time that he comes into the house, right? Imagine if you got an email in your inbox tomorrow morning that says, hello there, kind neighbor. I'm just letting you know that I will be coming to rob you a week from next Friday at 2:43 a.m. Cordially, the Wet Bandits or something. Cordially, thief. Look, the whole point of a thief is that they come suddenly. Any day, it could happen. There's no way of calculating or knowing for sure. But why is Jesus saying all of this? Again, rather than for us to get bent out of shape about the lack of clarity or the ambiguity, we embrace the true purpose of studying his return. Jesus is trying to prevent us from date setting. He's trying to prevent us from getting lazy about the timing of his return as well. So we embrace the true purpose of studying his return. And in verse 42, look at what it says. Here is Jesus's purpose. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then look at verse 44. He says something very similar. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, you and me, we can sit comfortably in the tension between the already and the not yet, because it causes wakefulness. It causes us to be ready for his return. And so, brother and sister, since you don't know the day or the hour, first of all, don't try to set dates. Don't try to predict, but simply live with the readiness that he could come any day. You do not know the day or the hour. So the fourth reason we also stay awake and we stay busy about the kingdom of God is number four, our happiness in being found faithful. Look at verses 45 and 46 with me. Because Jesus turns now in this final paragraph to answer the question, how then should we live? In light of all these complex things, in light of the glory of my return, how then should we live? Look at verse 45 again. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Look at that word, blessed. It's that Greek word that could be translated as happy, or as one who is living happily under the approval of God. So here's the thrust. Happy are you. Happy are you if you are ready for Christ's return and you are living as a faithful servant when he comes. Each of us are considered Christ's servants. More accurately, we are considered his stewards. We are given responsibilities and we manage the possessions of God. God sets us over his household and his possessions, the very things he's given us and entrusted to us in this life. And Jesus goes on saying that he will then set the faithful over all of his possessions when he comes. If someone is faithful in the little things, the kingdom work that he's given you to do in this life, he will come and make us stewards over even greater things. When we see Christ, we will reign with him in his kingdom as his royal priests forever. As the scriptures say elsewhere, whoever humbles himself now will be exalted by our King later. So why do we stay awake? Why do we stay sober-minded, not bogged down with this world until Christ returns? Well, a motivation is the happiness that we should have when we are found in Christ. A joy that isn't dependent upon circumstances, but driven by the kingdom that we get to be a part of. Brothers and sisters, think about the joy that you'll have knowing that Christ will return, and what he'll find, what I pray that he'll find, is each person of Cornerstone living and serving him faithfully and passionately, though imperfectly. And evidence that we are children of God is that we faithfully serve him in his kingdom. You see, proclaiming Christ to our neighbors and to the nations is not a drag. Kingdom work is not a drag, it's a joy, precisely because our King joyfully gave us his kingdom, and what a joy it will be when he finds us faithful and joyfully gathers his elect to himself to give them the eternal blessings secured by his own blood and resurrection alone. Amen. The fifth reason that we stay awake and that we stay busy about the kingdom of God is our awareness on final judgment. Jesus shifts once more to his coming judgment, which he'll do a lot in this discourse and on into chapter 25, and so we'll examine that in more detail later. And then, because he starts here with the word in verse 48, he starts with the word but. And but creates a contrast between the righteous servant and the wicked servant. And what describes this wicked servant that Jesus will find when he comes? So this wicked servant, he may have heard of his master returning, but he's delayed. Translation, he's not coming back for some time. And so this causes him to beat his fellow workers. He eats, he drinks, he gets drunk. He spends time on frivolous living, but he has no idea his own destruction that is coming upon him and his sin. It's kind of like what we thought about just before this, as it was in the days of Noah. It kind of reminds me of more of a modern illustration of when the Titanic sank. There are actually evidently, I think there's eyewitness accounts of while the ship is sinking to destruction, there are still people in the ballroom dancing as if nothing is happening. And that is what's happening with the wicked who are living in this culture. The ship's going down, they have no idea, but they're just dancing, eating, living however they want to. But the righteous, so look at this, the wicked servant took his life as his own. The righteous servant knows that his life is not his own. The wicked servant thought he owned all of his possessions, but the righteous servant knew that his possessions ultimately belonged to his master. The wicked servant worshiped himself, spending his time and money on fading pleasures, but the righteous servant worshiped God, his King, knowing in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The wicked servant was so earthly minded that he was of no heavenly good. The righteous man was so eternally and heavenly minded that he was of much earthly good. And look at what happens in verse 50 and 51. The master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is essentially communicating to his disciples that his coming means one thing to one servant, but his coming means another thing to another servant. One is gathered into eternal life and joy, and one is gathered into eternal death in the lake of fire forever. And second, he's reminding his people that this wicked servant is not who we are if we are found in him. This is not who we are as the church of Christ. We are not that wicked servant, and so we ought not to act like him. By staying awake, staying busy about his kingdom, that is very difficult for us, right? In fact, it's impossible for us to stay awake and to stay busy, because it's more natural for us to be lazy, to act like this wicked servant here in the text. This is what comes naturally to us because we are naturally sinners. And here is what you need to know this morning, church, about staying busy and staying faithful in the kingdom of God, serving him. You cannot do it, at least not on your own. And so this morning, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ. He was the only faithful servant, eternally happy in the work of his Father, even to the point of giving his own life for his people. He died for the wicked servants who would rather worship themselves than worship the true God. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he took up the cross on our behalf, on behalf of the wicked. You see, I love how one person put it. The gospel is the good news that I am so wicked, so filthy, and so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, but I'm at the same time so loved that he was glad to die for me. This reality right here causes us to long for his return. It brings a longing in our hearts to see him, to embrace him when he comes. It works in us a humility and a confidence at the same time when we serve him. You see, Jesus was the truly blessed servant crucified for wicked servants. But he's also the coming king who will present his people faultless as he gathers his elect around the throne when we finally see him. So no, you can't serve him faithfully, but Christ in you and through you can. As you depend wholly upon your union with Christ by his Spirit, you can serve him faithfully. And so we this morning face the judgment seat unafraid today, knowing that we stand before God as perfect solely on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And now when we think about the judgment seat of Christ and we read of the wicked servant in this text, we must remember the broken heart of God. The same God who judges the wicked, friend, is also the same God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And thus, he sends you and me out today to proclaim the gospel to the lost, those who will be swept away in judgment unexpectedly when Christ returns. A brother actually reminded me this past week that we don't revel in and boast in the reality of God's coming judgment by saying, oh, well, those wicked, you know, reprobates, they're going to get there someday. No, that's not our attitude. But with broken hearts, we take the reality of God's coming judgment in the one hand and his powerful, all-sufficient grace in the other hand, and we take both into our workplaces, into our homes, into our extended families, that they may repent and be rescued from the coming destruction. That's our hope for them. So today, this morning, friend, we've learned two things that must characterize us as Christ churches, staying awake and staying busy, since we don't know the day of our Savior's return. Now, look, the when, the timing of all of this, whatever view you take, that still may be unclear to you, and that's okay. But you do know, what you do know is how the story ends. It's already been written. The end of the story is written. And so that's the main thing, and brothers and sisters, that's the plain thing in our text. Let that plain thing be the main thing for you. Because in the coming of Christ, well, we can't miss this, in the second coming of Christ, we have both a comfort and a call. For those grieving and hopeless today, the coming of Christ means that you do not grieve in vain as those who have no hope. Every eye will be dry as he one day wipes away every tear. For the lazy today, the coming of Christ wakes us up knowing that you will see the one that you committed to serve in this present age. For the one who is weary and disappointed by what life has handed you, the coming of Christ means that the worst thing in this life is never the last thing. A new creation's coming. And so lift your eyes, Christian, while sailing the seas of this life. For although the fog may cover the destination, don't drop any anchors. We're almost to the eternal shore. We're almost home. And so maybe we can leave here today saying with fresh joy, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.